God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to the book of Nahum, where we are working on chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. All right, as Jesus instructed the disciples, the conditions to be found in the last days are going to parallel the conditions that were found in the days of Noah. We know that these conditions were sufficiently bad so as to warrant the judgment of a universal flood, effectively reducing the human population to 8 people. We also know that in the last days, similar conditions are going to exist. We know that in the days of Noah, the thoughts of the hearts of the Son of Man were fully set to do evil, and such will be this time again in history, as Paul has instructed us. Perilous, evil, dangerous times will come because of the nature of mankind giving free rein to the sin nature. Beyond all that, as we know, there was a demonic infiltration during the days of Noah, and we are facing a similar issue today with on a worldwide basis, no doubt, but specifically targeted at America, has become the haunt of every unclean and hated spirit. So this is what we face again, and that's difficult enough. Then factor into that your own sin nature and the struggle of fighting the good fight, and you have a real challenge on your hand. We recognize, however, that the Word of God is sufficient for all of this, that it is able to support us, to sustain us, to encourage us and comfort us in the face of the conflict that we face, knowing that similar things are being accomplished among our brethren who are in the world. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to approach God's Word this evening, to rebound if necessary, to set aside the sin nature so that you can take in the Word of God under the ministry of the ultimate teacher, who is the Holy Spirit. And anything else you need to do now beyond all that, now is the time to do so that you can concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together with like-minded positive volition so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, knowing that this all begins in our thinking, that this is the place the warfare is fought and plays out in the events of everyday life. We recognize that if we are going to emulate you, we must first learn to think like you in all things, and we know that your word contains an accurate record of what you think on all subjects so that we can understand where you're coming from and orient to those things. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here moving back and forth at some level here dealing with the destruction of Nineveh, but interspersed in these judgment passages are small passages of comfort for Judah, for the southern kingdom, which remained following the captivity of the northern tribes, but who had still suffered under the Assyrians and had Sennacherib had and Tiglath-Pileser had extracted tribute from these people and were continuing to oppress not only the Jews but other people. As we know, they had conquered down into Egypt and over to the Mediterranean coast and northward into Syria and the surrounding Fertile Crescent. So at this point in history, Babylon is under their control, as are most of the great cities of antiquity. So the word here is, however, now addressed specifically to the Ninevites. By extension here, you have to recognize that when this prophecy is against Nineveh, the city, which is generally, and I haven't found an exception to this in the book yet, always referred to as a feminine singular, because the word ear is a feminine. But he will use here, for instance, a verb, second masculine plural, speaking to any of the Assyrians in general, anyone who wants to plot against the Lord. And in this context, devising against the Lord deals with messing with his people. And God is a very serious about it when people start to mess with his people, like any good parent is when somebody messes with their children. So here you have actually a second a masculine plural on the verb, whatever you devise against the Lord, whatever you all, any of you might be inclined to this, against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Rather, they will be entangled with thorns. And like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed, as stubble completely withered. From you has gone forth one who has plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. And we're dealing here in the summary, we are working on verse 9 still, that whatever they devise against God, we'll pick up here with point 14, God's enemies have no chance of success, since his omniscience always guarantees that he knows what the plans of his enemies are and can make every provision to thwart them. It is a foolish thing, as we have seen in the book of Jonah, to think that you can flee from God's plan. Where are you going to go that God cannot find you? And now here we see it is even more foolish to seek to counteract God's plan, to seek to work against it in an active sense. Where Jonah was at least passive in it, he was running away from God, but he wasn't actively trying to thwart God's plan, we might say, as he wasn't persecuting Jews or any of these other things like the Assyrians were doing. But again, once again, God's omniscience, his omnipresence is factored into this as well. Where are you going to go to get away from him? And the fact is, you can't. 15, the noun kala, an end or a conclusion, has the root idea of bringing some process to a conclusion. It is used in a negative sense of using up, finishing off, or consuming. 16, the idea of being fully consumed is often applied to the concept of complete destruction. And this very often occurs by means of warfare when God determines to judge a national entity throughout history. Not that he couldn't judge national entities with judgments of his own, as we see in the book of Revelation. He's fully capable of doing that. But he typically tends to use one kingdom to judge another kingdom and to deal with them in ways in which they have dealt with others, and that is sort of the divine irony in all of this, that what is coming upon Nineveh is precisely what they have sowed. They are going to reap exactly what they have sowed. They have reaped cruelty and oppression, rapacity, and these sorts of things, the plunder of other peoples, taking a lot of spoil. And God says, well, it's going to happen to you. It's going to come down on your head. So it might appear that nations and people get away with things in time. And because God moves slower, more slowly, than we might think he should. But ultimately, they really don't get away with it. Ultimately, God is going to check this. He is going to make things right. 1 Samuel 15:18. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are, and then our word here is exterminated. That's the end. You could, as a matter of fact, you could use that in verse 9. He will completely exterminate it. That there is, your plan is going to come to no good end. And Jeremiah 16:4. So, again, this was given, circa, just for a round date, probably 650 or so B.C., this prophecy. But the full destruction doesn't come upon Nineveh till about 612, and then later on the nation, I mean, about another 4 or 5 years after that. The entire Assyrian Empire just collapses. Jeremiah 16:4, they will die of deadly diseases. They will not be buried. They will not be lamented or buried. They will be as dung on the surface of the ground and come to an end by sword. Sword, very often when you see that term, is an indication of warfare and famine. And famine very much accompanied warfare because of the scarcity of things, and particularly under siege conditions, people would die within these cities because they could not get out to resupply themselves. And their carcasses will become food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth. So 17, although some seek to amend the text at the end of verse 9. Now, when they get to the end of verse 9, one of the things here they're confused about is the word distress. They don't seem to like it here because for whatever reason, they suggest that it doesn't really fit the meter or anything else. But there's no good reason to change it. There's no issue in the Masoretic text at this point. So some seek to amend the text at the end of verse 9. The Hebrew term sarah, distress, makes perfect sense at this point and does not need to be changed. 18, the distress in view is the same as alluded to in verse 7. God will not only protect the faithful during the time of Assyrian oppression or distress, he will eventually put a complete end to the distress by destroying the Assyrians. And so he is a stronghold in verse 7 in the day of trouble, even during the time of Assyrian oppression. God has supported and sustained the Jews. The northern kingdom went into captivity. We know that. The southern kingdom survived. And they would survive not that many more years, frankly. Nineveh went down in 612. The southern kingdom was fully taken in 586 B.C. was when they finally fell. So it's not that much longer. But God has supported and sustained the nation during this time, and he does. You're going to find in life, of course, all sorts of distresses may come upon the believer. The lot of the positive believer is more difficult than the lot of the negative believer because he does not face the negative believer, pardon me, does not face the same constraints and does not operate under the same rules of warfare that we have to operate by. And of course, the negative unbeliever, he's just a piece of cake for the demons and for evil out there because he has no wherewithal whatsoever to withstand them. The only thing he could possibly have would be some good establishment norms and standards, and that's not going to get you too far, unfortunately, today. I mean, again, as conditions continue to deteriorate in the angelic conflict, and we know they will, we are in the intense covert stage of this. The demons, you can't see them, but they're out there, they're operating, and they're operating pretty much at a full tilt boogie right now. And they're going to continue to do so. And again, this is going to continue to go on until the very end, but God has the way of protecting the faithful. Now, your faith will be tested, but that's the whole point of the exercise, or at least one of the points of leaving us here, was for God to test our faith. And we see that, say, in 1 Peter chapter 1 there, where he says, your faith, even though it is being tested, will result in great glory and honor. And, of course, this is contingent upon passing the test. That is, you know, the reason for it. So 19, the idea that distress slash oppression will not arise a second time indicates that the time of Assyrian dominance is drawing to a close. And Israel will not be troubled by these people again. Now, they never were. They weren't troubled by the Assyrians again. It was the Babylonians the next time. But this was foretold, of course, say by Jeremiah the prophet, that they were going to go into captivity for 70 years and then they would return. So again, God has this entire plan all mapped out. It's not as though God is confused. And when we look at human history, again, we see it from the same angle Solomon saw it from, and that's from the bottom side down here. And so we can't see certain things. We can't see the road map. We can't see where it's all going necessarily. We have some general clues, but we don't always see it when these things are happening. Verse 10 is admittedly difficult. And as Cathcart has observed, this must be one of the most difficult texts in the Old Testament. Ironically enough, what I found out with these interpreters, and when they can't explain a verse, it's always the most difficult verse in the Bible. I don't know how many times I have literally read this in commentaries about other verses. You know, I remember in Revelation, there were many difficult passages there because you had all these solecisms and unusual constructions and things like that. But that is to be readily understood by the nature of the time of the writing of that. So no satisfactory translation of the passage has been offered to date. Well, I'm so arrogant, I'm going to offer you one. So the greatest interpreters in the world couldn't get this, but I did. It's not all that difficult, actually, and the BibleWorks program that I work with really makes a lot of this much easier. Because rather than have to get out your lexicon and your analytical and look at these little bitty teeny words in the Hebrew and make sure all the vowel pointing is exactly right, you can just chase it and highlight it and it'll run the whole thing for you. So very, very good stuff, and it makes my life a lot easier. 21, every line of the verse, as well as the sense of the entire verse, has been repeatedly analyzed, subjected to intense scrutiny, and critically examined. 22, many have completely despaired of finding any understanding, although, again, I don't think the verse is all that difficult. But they make more out of this sometimes, I think, than need be. And they have concluded, hence, that the text is hopelessly corrupt and cannot be understood in its preserved form. Well, 23, although admittedly difficult, if one understands the initial two prepositions correctly, now that is the key and odd, which is, again, an unusual construction. It's not used very often. Key is a conjunction normally translated that, when, or because. And odd means as far as or until. But when you chase this out and these two words are used together, it appears to form this sort of idiom for just meaning rather or instead. And so if you understand that, he's just stated that distress will not rise up twice. Instead, they will be entangled with thorns. That there's going to become a judgment on them that's going to prohibit them from oppressing Israel any time in the future. So here there's a couple of other passages. So, but if anyone understands the initial two prepositions correctly, and this is again where the technology makes my job a lot easier, because if you had to try to search out verses where both these words occur, it would drive you nuts. These are not very big prepositions, obviously. Most of them are not in the Hebrew. The verse is introducing what God has planned for the Assyrians, so that there is no chance of them rising up against Israel in the future. And if you just simply, and the New American Standard here, just they translated it like it's a simile, the first part of it. And I understand why they did that, because the second part of it actually is a simile, like those who are drunken with their drink. But what he's telling them is they're going to be trapped. Both in themselves and externally. There's going to be forces working against them, and in some ways their own forces will be working against them. Because the Assyrians are not prepared for, they won't be prepared for this. If they were, this wouldn't all happen. So 24, Nineveh will no longer be a threat, since the nation will be completely entangled with thorns. And again, at some level here, while I recognize the prophecy is to Nineveh proper, you have several things you have to keep before you. Number one, you have in Nineveh the city. And that's the feminine ending that you always find on these verbs, to her. But in Nineveh, you've got a king with all his advisors, his cabinet. You've got whatever military is stationed there. You have whatever populace is there. And these people obviously can come and go within the empire somewhat freely, I would assume. And so you have this constant influx and outgo of people. And this becomes sort of the focal point of the whole thing. But as Nineveh goes, and at the end of it all, you have the sort of the nation as a whole. And as Nineveh goes, so goes Assyria. And as the king of Nineveh goes, so goes his advisors, and so goes his subjects. And so you will have some shifts in here again, from masculines. When it's feminine, it always refers to the city itself. But there are some masculines in here. And so, in a sense, while the prophecy is, in that level, narrow, because it's focused primarily on Nineveh, you have to understand a much broader audience is in view, and much greater things are going to happen than just Nineveh going down. So 25, thorns are used in a couple of other contexts to denote the idea of divine discipline or divine judgment. And in a related passage of judgment, the term is translated as hooks. Isaiah 34:13 is the first one. And again, while, you know, I don't want to be too overwhelming here, but I've got the best job in the world. Number one, it is... not to say I never get tired of it or don't get worn out or whatever, but the reality is I've got the tools for all of this. We were prepared well in seminary. We have the technology that makes a lot of these things easier. My opinion personally is about the Bible is that if you really could study everything out, if you had the time, and of course this is my job, I recognize you don't have the time and you're not supposed to. But if you could study everything out, my suspicion is every verse in the Bible has already been interpreted correctly once somewhere. But now, how do you figure that out where and who and all of that? Well, that's a whole different ballgame. And sometimes some of them haven't been exactly correct. I mean, they've been close, but, you know, you could tweak it a little bit and really make it better. And so in a lot of ways, this is, to me, it's fun because, one, it's interesting. I never get tired of the subject matter because the good thing about sticking with the text is it's constantly changing. You're not just hearing about one thing or another. So here, it's used to devote divine discipline, Isaiah 34:13. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nestles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will also be a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. So there, this is, of course, a clear result of divine judgment upon the city. This is particularly Edom. And my guess is here, from what I have seen, that Isaiah 34, and it would be an intriguing study, although I'm not going to do it right now, but to go through and really put together all these passages. We know the passages on Babylon largely, but the prophetic passages found about Edom parallel this so carefully that one cannot avoid the conclusion, in my opinion, that Edom, codename Babylon, both refer to the U.S. in the prophetic passages. And one of the things that make it somewhat easy to see is, like, if you look in verse 10 of Isaiah 34, it will not be quenched day or night. It will go up, its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation, it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. And when you look at this, and you look at these prophetic passages and all of that, well, Edom, Petra, is not all that far removed from Jerusalem itself. And if this place is going to be such a wasted devastation, then what about the rest of the area around there? And the fact is, this fits far better with what we see of the complete nuclear annihilation of the U.S. and why the smoke goes up forever and why it's destroyed with brimstone. And nobody ever passes through the U.S. again. They won't even get close to it following the Soviet strike. As a matter of fact, I don't even think they're going to want to come to the Western Hemisphere. There's not going to be anything over here to see. And it's going to be a nuclear irradiation wasteland. And so people will stay far away. And that's taught pretty clearly in the Revelation there, that they stand far back. The merchants of the earth, who've really been loving the U.S. up until this point, stand a ways off when this comes. So Isaiah 34:13, that is pretty clearly there, a divine judgment. Hosea 2:6 probably focuses more on divine discipline. And this gets into the principle of the hedge of thorns. Hosea 2:6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but she will not find them. And then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And of course, this gets into unfaithful Israel. The first husband is God himself. And the lovers that she pursued, the harlot pursues these lovers out there in the other nations to support her and sustain her. And God says, look, I'm going to make her way. I'm going to hedge it up with thorns, i.e. I'm going to withstand her at every opportunity and frustrate her every time she tries something. So in that passage, it has more the idea, I think, of divine discipline. So in a related passage of judgment, the term is translated as hooks. Now that's Amos 4:2. Behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. This is God's declaration on the northern kingdom, the judgment on the northern kingdom. And actually, the Assyrians did that. And that's pretty clearly there a divine judgment on them. So 26, the sense is that what one is, that should be when one is in the wild, not what one. Whatever one is in the wild, he's the same in his house. No, it's when one is in the wild. It becomes entangled in thorn bushes. He is completely vulnerable to wild animals since he cannot escape. And again, that gear appears to me to deal more with an external catching, that they are entangled with thorns. Obviously, drunken with drink sort of involves a more personal consumption on their part. So 27, the second phrase is somewhat more difficult, but appears to continue the thought of the complete consumption of the Assyrians. 28, the passage likens the Assyrians to their drinks or liquor. If you take it, it's a, and I believe, if I remember right, that one is a, it's a plural. So it's drinks, many drinks, but it can be a collective of singular here, liquor, being drank down, the idea being that those who drink heavily will consume what alcohol is available. And we know what the results are of an excess consumption of alcohol, probably in your life at least once you've done it, and you know what the results are. You eventually pass out if you drink to excess, far enough to excess, that is. Well, 29, the end result is that those that imbibe heavily will become drunk, which is used in other places in the Old Testament to denote a thorough judgment. And the passages particularly are geared in the prophetic scheme to the U.S., but true enough of other nations as well. Jeremiah 51. And this is ironic that it's somewhat in a context very similar to what we're going to see used of Assyria. In verse 38, they will roar together like young lions. They will growl like lion's cubs. And when you get into Nahum chapter 2, the lion taunt comes up at the end of that chapter. And Nahum, God through Nahum, taunts the Assyrians with what they've done. And the lion motif is a cruel, rapacious predator that goes out and kills for what it needs. And then it drags the carcass, in some cases, back to its lair, its den, in order to feed the cubs. And the idea is that the king of the beasts is that exactly, that he's the king of the beasts, and that most of the animals out there are not going to be able to withstand him. And so that motif is going to be used of Nineveh as well. And when they become heated up, I will serve them their banquet and make them drunk, that they may become jubilant. Well, that's the first thing. You know, if there was an old deal, I can't remember who, I think it was Larry Miller, if I remember right. He had this deal called the five stages of drunkenness. And at first, you get real happy. And that's when you buy the guy at the end of the bar a drink because you like the look of his face. And then things change. You know, another hour goes by, a few more drinks. Then you punch the guy at the end of the bar because he doesn't like AstroTurf. And same guy that you bought a drink for an hour earlier. That's just one of the stages, or two of the stages. Then you end up getting tattooed, and you wonder the next day, who's Ruby? Well, Jeremiah 51:39, they become jubilant, but then the latter stages of drunkenness kick in, and they may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up. And also verse 57, and I will make her princes and her wise men drunk, her governors, her prefects, and her mighty men, that they may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the king whose name is the Lord of the armies, the Lord of hosts. So that one's pretty straightforward, 30. In like fashion, God has every intention of making the Assyrians drunk. And after they have consumed enough, they will pass out, never to recover. And again, I recognize it starts with Nineveh, but again, as goes Nineveh, so goes the nation in large. 31, the first two references seem to be conveying the reality of complete helplessness. The one caught in the thorns is at the mercy of the wild, while the one that is drunk has lost the ability to defend himself. And essentially, when God determines to take Nineveh out, they've lost the ability to defend themselves. They may not know it yet, but they will not be able to defend themselves against the onslaught when it comes. Again, as God's judgments have been likened in that first chapter to an overflowing flood. When the flood of judgment comes, they will not be able to stand before it. 32, although many have acknowledged that the first two thoughts of verse 10 may be somewhat vague, I don't think they're that vague. I think they're pretty straightforward. The final portion is as clear as it can possibly be, when it says they are consumed as stubble completely withered. They're caught up in the thorns, and one might suggest that the consumed here, but they are eaten up, which is actually changes it from the motif of drinking to the motif of eating and swallowing down. The destruction of the Assyrians, point 33, is going to be as complete as fire burning exceedingly dry stubble. They are consumed as stubble, which is completely withered. And you know that's one of the things, of course, you really want if you're trying to start a fire, is you want really dry tinder. But in this case, if the dry tinder refers to the nation, Nineveh first, and then the nation, and it's going to, the fire of judgment falls, and that stuff burns up real quick. So 34, fire is a regular figure for the judgment of God falling on those that withstand him. Psalm 68:2. Fire is typically seen as a term of judgment. One of the things the disciples in their zeal, they didn't like the way Jesus was being treated in a certain city. And so they come to him with this genius idea. Can we just call fire down out of heaven on them? And Jesus said, look, I didn't come here to kill people. I'm here to save them, numbskulls. He said, no, you don't know. As he tells him, you don't really know what kind of spirit you're of when you suggest that. Psalm 68:2, as smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. And you still have, and in the Psalms too, you see it too, the sort of this parallel idea, but let the righteous be glad and let them exult before God. Yeah, let them rejoice with gladness. There's a certain deal. It's a little strange, I understand, at some level maybe, but you have, as a positive believer, when you see the judgment of God fall, and you know these people deserve it, there's a sense in which you can't help but rejoice in it. You may feel badly for them at some level, but if you know that it's the divine right thing for God to do, and he's doing it, and it's falling, the positive believer sees this and says, good. I like it when I'm watching the news and, you know, they say, well, this guy did this and such and barricaded himself in and it all ended in a hail of gunfire and he's dead. Good. Good. That just saves us putting him in prison, keeping him for years and years and years, and endless trials and appeals and all of that. Just go ahead. I mean, if they're nut jobs and they can't live in the culture, then if they get taken out, they get taken out. That's the nature of the way it is. So again, the righteous kind of see the judgment of God falling on the unrighteous, and they rejoice in it. They exult in it. And this troubles people. How can positive believers think this way? Well, this is the way they've always thought. There is this level of standing up for God's plan and for his righteousness. Isaiah 9:19 is the next one. So then we're warned, you know, say in the Proverbs 2, don't get too exhilarated when you see judgment falling on your enemies, lest God change his mind and turn away from them. So we have to keep these things in perspective. Isaiah 9:19, by the fury of the Lord of the armies, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. Also Isaiah 33:11. So fire is a pretty regular feature, a pretty regular figure rather, for judgment of God. You have conceived chaff. You have given birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like a fire. The peoples will be burned to lime, like cut thorns which are burned in the fire. Very similar figure to what we have here in Nahum. And Ezekiel 15:6, a couple of verses in that book. So, these three figures, the thorns, the drunk, and the burning fire, are all figures for God's judgment. They're going to be trapped in this and not able to escape. Ezekiel 15:6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I set my face against them. And now one cannot, of course, conclude that God does not love people. Should not come to the conclusion that God delights in the destruction of the wicked. He does not. But he knows it needs to be done, and he does it. This is where God is so far beyond us. He doesn't let any emotion get involved in this. Neither anger on the one hand, where we would tend to fly off the handle and maybe do something that's too harsh. You know, they got those beer commercials now, too heavy, too light. God never errs on either side. His judgment is always perfect. And we got to get emotional and fly off the handle and get angry and then do something that was inappropriate. Or on the other hand, we might tend to want to look the other way because we feel sorry for the person. God doesn't do this, even for his own people. As he says in verse 7 there, "And I set my face against them. Though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. And they will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them." And so God faithfully, he judges his people. And if the Jews did not escape the judgment of God, what in the world makes church-age believers think they're going to? Paul deals with this at length there in the book of Romans. That, yeah, he judged his people, and yeah, they were broken off because of unbelief, and we were grafted in. But do not think for a minute he can't break you off and graft them back in. And the last one here, Ezekiel 20:47. "And say to the forest of the Negev, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God. Behold, I am about to kindle a fire in you, and it will consume every green tree in you, as well as every dry tree. The blazing flame will not be quenched, and the whole surface from north to south will be burned by it. All flesh will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it, and it shall not be quenched." So 35, Patterson has suggested that each of the lines belongs to the proverbial literature. And the three are brought together by Nahum as a fitting conclusion to the hymn proper, in such a way as to reemphasize the impossibility of God's enemies ever rising up again after he has judged them. So again, one of the idea here is the drunk that never wakes up from his drunk, the fire that completely consumes everything in its path, and then being completely entrapped in the thorn bushes. 36 here, verse 11 introduces a shift in emphasis, turning from the general and even some specific subject of judgment to a narrative form that indicts the Assyrians. 37, God now turns to address the city of Nineveh specifically, as he moves from the general application to the specific example of Nineveh, the Assyrian capital. For from you, and this is back to now, the second feminine singular suffix. And so he's addressing the city of Nineveh. Although this gets into, we know, the populace that resides in the city as well. 38, the verb yatsah, to go out or go forth, is used in quite a few ways, since it's found over 1,000 times in the Old Testament. But 39, the New English Translation, has captured the idea in this context as it translates this verb as marched forth. And in context, this refers to the leader of the Assyrian armies. And 40, while the leader is not identified by the text, most interpreters tend to identify this as Sennacherib, who was king in Assyria from 701 to 681 B.C. Now, after that time, I believe, if I remember right, I can't remember if S.R. Haddon follows him or if it's Ashurbanipal. But during this period in history, particularly from 721 B.C. down to about the time of writing, well, we're looking at, I know Ashurbanipal was the one in power at the time of writing. I just can't remember if there was anybody between him and Sennacherib. But they all had a typical M.O. They were all pretty much cut from the same cloth. They were all very violent, very rapacious. They were for conquering kingdoms, and they were all very cruel. And they continue to perpetuate this cruelty. So whichever one of the Assyrian leaders is in view, in some ways is not totally relevant, since the fact is they all were pretty much cut from the same cloth. So he was a king in Assyria from 701 to 681 B.C. He engaged in numerous military campaigns during his career, but his third campaign against the western countries of the Fertile Crescent in general, and Judah in particular, was notorious. B, according to his own records. Now, this is one of the good things about, I guess, good things. From a historical standpoint, the Assyrians kept very good records. They were great administrators. And so their record keeping tended to be very specific and very precise. And we have a lot of cuneiform texts. In fact, I was doing some study today, and one of them is called the Annals of Ashurbanipal. And he records in very specific detail what he did to these people when he conquered them. And exactly how much tribute he took from them. I mean, as it were, maybe down to the stitch. He was very meticulous in all of this. But of course, they were, beating their own drum, tooting their own horn. So is there maybe a little embellishment going on? Yeah, maybe some. But the records tend to be pretty consistent throughout this time of Assyrian history. So B, according to his own records, having subdued the northern lands, he took Eltika, Timnah, and Ekron on the Philistine coast. Now that's down in the southwestern part of Israel, as well as some 46 cities in Judah. And C, although he failed to subdue Jerusalem, the plunder that he carried away from the campaigning was enormous. And D, the scriptural record likewise indicates that the king of Judah paid a huge tribute to Sennacherib, and that the Assyrian king spent considerable time in taking the key towns of Lachish and Libnah in the west. Now that's seen in 2 Kings 18. So these verses, one of the things that really stands out from the study of this book is that these verses, the way God addresses this, the way this prophecy is set up, it fits very well with exactly what we know historically of the Assyrians. 2 Kings 18:13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong, withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And this was part of the reason why Jerusalem didn't go down, because Hezekiah compromised at this point to kind of get out of this. He could see the handwriting was on the wall. So the king of Assyria required Hezekiah of Judah 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which is found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time Hezekiah cut off the door from the gold of the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, and from the doorpost which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. And I don't want to read all of this, but basically the king of Assyria sent these representatives to taunt him, to Hezekiah with a large army, and to basically frighten him into further submission. And this continues, again, I don't want to read all of this, but these really from verses 17 on are a series of threats that warning them that if you attempt to make any alliance with Pharaoh, for instance, down in verse 21, as he says here, now behold, you rely on a staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt. And at this time, Egypt was not a huge major power at that time. But if you say to me, verse 22, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has taken away? So you better hear, come and make an alliance. Come and make peace out with my king, because this is it for you. And this continues on down again through all the rest of the chapter. And the king is established out there. He recognized these people. This was an intimidation factor. They were, posturing before the fight, or maybe bluffing because they didn't intend to fight at Jerusalem. We don't know for certain. But verse 36, the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. So just let him step out there, talk and do his bluff and bravado and all of that. And this goes all the way down through verse 8. So finally, the Rabshakeh in verse 8 returns and finds the king of Assyria fighting against Libnah, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. And so they're constantly trying to undermine their faith because they're telling him, look, verse 10, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hezekiah prays, and the Lord says, look, down in verse 20, Isaiah came to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. And this is what the Lord of the Lord has spoken against him. And so God, they utter this prophecy against the king of Assyria. Well, E, the writer of Kings, also records something of Sennacherib's secret plotting against the Lord at that time. And that's our verses 21 through 28, as the prophecy is given when they mocked, the word of the Lord has spoken against him, verse 21, she has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Who have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? You lifted it up against the Holy One of Israel. That was your fatal error, Sennacherib. I know your messengers have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots, I will come up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, cut down all the cedars and its choice cypresses. And I've done all this. Well, guess what? Verse 25, have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. But, verse 27, I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and I will bridle your lips and I will turn you back by the way which you came. And so the prophecy comes down. Jerusalem will not fall. This is not going to happen. And everything historically at that time said there's no way they're going to escape. It just didn't look like they could. So F, a six-sided hexagonal prism of baked clay has been preserved, commonly known as the Taylor prism, which was discovered among the ruins of Nineveh, the ancient capital of the Assyrian Empire. And G, on it, Sennacherib celebrates his victories. In fact, it does not contain any accounts of any defeats. Ah, shock, shock. That sounds like the ones who win history write it. History is written by the victors, not by the defeated. But in one portion, Sennacherib boasts that he shut up Hezekiah the Judahite within Jerusalem, his own royal city, like a caged bird. And, of course, God was protecting him in there, but the fact is, I mean, that was the way Sennacherib saw it. I mean, that was his goal anyway. So 41 here, the use of the participle kashav, that is for scheming or plotting in verse 11, one who plotted against the Lord, indicates that this is not an isolated event. Rather, this activity of plotting against Yahweh was characteristic of the king in view. And 42, due to the nature of the one plotting or scheming against Yahweh, he is given the epithet of a wicked counselor. 43, the participle of the verb ya'atz, a counselor, is used to further emphasize that this is the nature of the one in view. When a participle is used to describe a person, it's used to get to their intrinsic character. That's the idea behind it. That this is a part of his normal M.O. And in one comment, I think it was here, this one guy, I can't remember who it was, I think it was the Net Bible, but I'm not sure, they translate this as a wicked military strategist. Because the idea, of course, is that he's using military strategy to seek to beat God's people. Well, 44, the final term of the Hebrew is the Hebrew noun. Which is a compound term that means without use, profit, or worth. And as such, it is often translated as worthlessness or worthless. 45, the term refers to that which has no real value. I mean, it's intrinsic root meaning, but moves to encompass the active idea of wickedness. That was one of the things we saw in the book of Ecclesiastes. That oftentimes idleness and these other things have a tendency to decay into wickedness. The fool could very easily descend into wickedness because he's a fool. He doesn't know any better. And so he's easily deceived. He doesn't have any discernment. And he doesn't have the wherewithal, not mentally, because we know people aren't fools because they're stupid. They're fools because they won't orient to God. That's what makes them foolish. So 46, in the book of Proverbs, the worthless person is equated with the wicked person. Proverbs 6:12. So this idea of worthlessness, wickedness, foolishness, they're not all entirely unrelated. There's some overlap in the type of person we're talking about, or types of people. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his finger, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. Therefore his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken and there is no healing. So this is the wicked person who engages in plotting evil, There we saw that he's continually devising evil in verse 14. But Proverbs 16:27 also. A worthless man digs up evil. They want, you know, this is one of the things, and this is so characteristic, I think, of, you know, tabloid journalism. They constantly are seeking to put the worst face they can on everything. The big news in the last week, of course, has been Tiger Woods and his 2:30 a.m. car wreck. But he's basically said, look, I'm not going to talk to the media about this. It's none of your business. It's private. It's personal. And you don't have a right to know. And this doesn't need to be played out in the media. And so good for him. Stand your ground. They've got to have something. You got to sell, you know, you can't. TMZ is going to go off the air if we don't find some dirt. You know, and all those rags at the grocery store, whatever they are nowadays, I don't know. I never read them or even look at them. So Proverbs 16:27, the worthless man digs up evil. While his words are like a scorching fire, a perverse man spreads strife. One of the things you see that comes out of these types of people, too, is this continual emphasis on strife, that they're never at peace. They have no peace, and they don't want anyone else to have peace. So he offers evil advice, that's Nahum, that's our wicked counselor, and makes a mockery of justice, Proverbs 19:28. And here he's called a rascally wicked, a witness. Makes a mockery of justice. In other words, one who will commit perjury in order to advance his cause. And the mouth of the wicked spreads iniquity. So he makes a mockery of justice. Also see 1 Kings 21:13. This is an actual example of a lying witness. And of course, this is dealt with in the Mosaic Law too, about why God did not want. He wanted the judges to be thorough to make certain that people were not perjuring themselves in order to, one, incriminate somebody who's innocent or get somebody off who's guilty, that they had to do their homework. And so there were pretty stiff penalties attached to this. If you tried to offer unrighteous testimony against someone for the sake of jamming them, then God said, whatever they were charged with, you're going to pay the penalty for it if you get caught at this. And that's the way it ought to be. 1 Kings 21:13, and here is where Ahab, this evil, Ahab and Jezebel, what a couple of peaches. You read about these two, they are just a couple of something or another. They're worthless, absolutely worthless, wicked, evil, and yet God lets them prosper for a while. For a time, they do just fine. And this is one of those times. So he wanted this vineyard of Naboth. In verse 1, and he wouldn't sell it to him. And he said, I'll make you a deal. And this guy said, look, this is my inheritance from my fathers, and I'm not going to give it to you. I'm not going to sell it to you. Forget it. And so he, you know, Jezebel, you know, he comes in, and he lay down in verse 4. He lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. So he's in there pouting. I mean, this is a real great king, isn't it? And so here's Jezebel, the idiot. She comes in, the gross idiot, and she counsels him, look, you can get around this guy. Don't let this bother you. He said, just go ahead and eat. Get up, verse 7, and let your heart be joyful, and I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth. Don't worry about it. It's done. It's done deal. So she sent, she wrote in letters in verse 9, proclaim a feast and seat Naboth at the head of the head of the table. And seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him, saying, you curse God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. Problem solved. Well, if nothing else, she's pragmatic. I can give her that. This, you know, this is the quickest way to do it, I guess. So they did this exactly that. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. And and again, you get here these worthless men, these sons of Belial. So as such, it is often used in the expression sons of Belial. You can see that in Deuteronomy 13:13, Judges 19:22, and let's look at 1 Samuel 2:12. It's used there. We're close enough to that one. First Samuel 2:12. And it doesn't come across in the New American Standard Translation because they don't give you the full translation, but the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. Complete. And again, to be a son of something, this denotes their chief characteristic, that they are intrinsically worthless. And 1 Samuel 1:16 there, it's used for a daughter, so don't assume that that it can't be female. A daughter of Belial, Hannah, in 1:16, do not consider your maidservant as a daughter of Belial. For now I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. So as such, again, it is used in these expressions, which is designed to communicate the chief characteristic of a person. 48, it denotes a person with a bad character, with such bad character. First useless, then ultimately wicked. That the term ultimately came to be applied to Satan himself in the pseudepigraphal Zadokite document and in the war scroll of the Dead Sea Scrolls. These are the earliest known, in the Old Testament it doesn't appear to be applied to Satan, but is Satan behind the scenes of these people manipulating them to do his evil? Well, of course he is. But the earliest usages of this would be circa 1st to 2nd century B.C. When they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls there at Qumran. 49, Paul recognized the validity of this designation and applies the term to Satan in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6:15. So, and of course, who is the ultimate worthless angel? Satan. He ultimately will amount to nothing. He will be, at the end of it all, nothing. He will have forfeited all his great position, all of his great power, all of his great blessing, and he will occupy the worthless position that he finally deserves. 2 Corinthians 6:15. Again, here in the context of why we emphasize the doctrine of separation, that people get caught up with people that are negative and they are bad influences on them. We know this. We teach it as parents to our children. We tell them, don't associate with certain people. They're bad for you. And so as a pastor, we emphasize this. There are certain people that are just bad news. First, you don't get into arrangements with unbelievers. For what partnership is he asked here? Don't not be bound together. And he's very vague here because this encompasses a broad number of situations. Clearly here, marriage would be in view. Going into partners with somebody in business with an unbeliever would be in view. The type of being bound together is generic. And he sums it up with these questions, these rhetorical questions, that demand either a no or a nothing answer. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? None. They don't have anything in common. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? A reference here of Christ's archenemy, Satan himself. And the answer is that there's no common ground with these people. And so this is why he says, if you do apply the doctrine of separation, well, guess what? Come out from among their midst, verse 17, and be separate, declares the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And there's a positive outside aspect of this, of the doctrine of separation. Yes, you're going to lose relationships that you could have otherwise had. And they may be personal family relationships. They may be relationships in the business world. They may be relationships in your social life. They may be relationships on the job. I've met people over the years in various jobs that I've worked that I wish they were positive. But because they weren't, I'm not going to establish a social relationship with them. Just not going to do it. I'm commanded not to, in fact. And so, but in all of that, again, there's a great peace and an understanding of knowing that God's for you. Even if you're alone out here, or you might seem like you're alone, we know we're not alone. But sometimes it feels like it. We're typically, the doctrinal churches are small in number and don't tend to be large churches where you can meet 150 people every Sunday that you've never met before. It's not going to be like that. So, but here are the promises that go with the doctrine of separation. And clearly he's talking in a sense that goes beyond just phase one salvation in verse 18. I will be a father to you. Well, isn't he a father to every believer? We've been adopted into the family, yes. But the full aspects of that fatherhood and being an obedient son with a father that's happy with you, now that's a different thing. And we understand as parents, we have times where we're not all that thrilled with your kids. But God wants to be proud of his children, so he says, look, separate. And I'll provide your relationships. Just trust me, relax. And it may take, and it won't probably happen overnight, of course, since God's not going to, okay, well, I applied the doctrine of separation. Where's my new relationships? Well, most of them are here. There may be some other ones outside of here, but most of them are going to be with other positive believers. And so, God can provide relationships, and even if He doesn't. Let's say you got to do the Elijah deal, and you're out there all alone, and you're the only prophet, and they're chasing you down and persecuting you. Jezebel's trying to kill you. You're scared to death. You're tired. You're wore out. And guess what? God can still take care of you, even when you're all alone. And those two prophets in the last days in Israel, 3.5 years, there's no indication that they received any support during their ministry, other than from God Himself, during the first half there of Daniel's 70th week. So God can provide with inner peace, inner security, and then He will provide the relationships that count, that really matter. The long-term relationships of people that are like-minded and for you and all of those things. Okay, well, time is, well, we went a little over, so I quit a minute early on Sunday. We'll be all fine. We'll be ready to resume here tomorrow night with the next verse. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.